Good evening, everyone. If you would turn your Bibles to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis, the third chapter, will be the basis for our study this evening. One of the realities that we have to admit, whether we are a believer or not, is that we all are not going to be good enough to get to heaven without Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 23 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But even as Christians, we have to admit the reality, as John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 8 and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All of us have sinned, and even as Christians, we still sin from time to time. And even as believers, we may know and acknowledge its seriousness and its consequences, but despite that, John reminds us that we still sin. And denying that this is true does not relieve us of the guilt. It will not bring forgiveness and will not render us acceptable in the sight of God. So it might sound like, listening to all this, it sounds like it's a pretty hopeless world in which we live in. But it's not. We know that with Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. But more to the point for tonight's lesson, why is our enemy so successful? Why is he so successful in getting every person who's ever walked the face of the earth to do his will, to sin? How is it that he has convinced every man except one that it's okay to sin? Especially amongst those who know him and know how he operates, how does he still convince us as Christians to sin when we know that it's wrong and we know that there are severe consequences possible? Surely there is something that he does that can be prevented in a way that we can avoid and or defeat his efforts. Well, we can know what he does because Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works. So there must be a way to prevent his efforts altogether because we are commanded to resist the devil, James 4 and verse 7. And we're going to be judged at the end of our earthly life for the things we've done. Today I want us to take a look at how the devil does convince us to sin, though. And we're going to look at a very familiar text here in Genesis chapter 3, in the first six verses. And we're going to look at this example of the first sin because the devil really hasn't changed any of his tactics since then. He still does the same thing that he did in the beginning. And knowing what he does is a way that we can make sure that we are not ignorant of his devices. And it is a way then to learn how to resist him. And a way that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord by choosing the Lord's way over the temptations that our spiritual enemy is going to use to get us to sin. And those of you here this evening who are already Christians, hopefully we'll want to know how the devil convinces us to sin because we want to be able to resist his efforts. Those of you who are here who are not Christians, you should want to know how he does this so you can escape the hold that he has on you. Because whether you realize it or not, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, you are ensnared by the devil, captive to him to do his will. I know he will whisper in your ear that really you're the only one free and you get to do whatever you want, but really you are captive to him to do his will. He's just convinced you that you're getting to do what you want. So let's look at this familiar passage and let's just read the first six verses and then let's go back over what he has done here that was so successful then and the same tactics that he uses today to convince us to sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, "As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What we see in this very familiar story is really, again, the tactics of our enemy. And one of the first things that he will do to us, as he did then, was he will question the sinfulness of the act. In this story here in the garden in verse 1, he asks a seemingly innocent question. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Now he knows what God said just as well as you and I know. But from the beginning, the devil here is making a subtle change to the command, knowing what it is, and then deceiving the woman with his feigned innocence so he could lead her to go against God's will. All in innocence, of course, which is not true. The actual command, though, notice the devil, how he phrased the question. Has God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Now the woman understood the command, and she repeats it. And if we go back to chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, we see the command. We said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." And so we know that she understood it because she repeats the command in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. Well, this is not unlike what he's going to do with us today. He's going to make slight, subtle changes to God's commands. And it may come in the voice of someone maybe familiar to us, maybe coming from somebody who stands in a pulpit just like this. They'll make subtle, slight changes to God's command. And some will make it seem like God wants to forbid you from doing anything. And so it's prohibited everything. Wants to make it sound like God's just a bunch of no's and thou shalt nots. For example, God's command in the Bible is that marriage is supposed to be one man and one woman for life, according to what we see in Genesis 2 and verse 24. And Jesus, citing this very passage, Genesis 2 and verse 24, in Matthew the 19th chapter, concluded this when he cited that passage, that marriage was to be one man and one woman for life. Yet man doesn't like this, so the devil asks, as the Pharisees did in Matthew 19, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Or we'll ask another question from another perspective. Does God ban all divorces? And to those who are divorced, even with a reason approved by God, the devil will ask, didn't God say that no divorced person can remarry? Make it sound like God is against everything. Man doesn't like that God has restricted marriage to one man and one woman. So the devil asks, didn't God's marriage laws change? As he tries to convince men that God is inconsistent. And when he hears some religious men quote Old Testament law stating homosexuality is an abomination, Leviticus 18 verse 22, well, the devil will also ask, well, doesn't the old law also condemn eating shellfish? So why are you eating shrimp? If you haven't heard that, listen closely when someone mentions that homosexuality is condemned under the old law. They'll say, well, don't you eat shellfish? Don't you eat pork? This little famous preacher down the road a little bit down here in Houston will even tell you, you can't eat bacon today because, hey, we're still under the old law. You'll point to strong friendships between Bible characters such as Jonathan and David or even the Apostle John and Jesus. And they will say, well, how can you condemn a loving, committed relationship like that, trying to make it out to be something perverted? And he will then argue, well, forbidding same-sex marriage is unloving. And they will say cute little phrases like, you know, love is love, or all love is equal. People should be able to marry whomever they want. For too long it's going to be whatever they want. And if that sounds a little extremist, imagine 20 years ago, same-sex marriage sounded a little far-fetched. But he will then try to attempt to confuse us with the truth, with something that's not the truth. He'll try to confuse us with what God's law actually says. He'll take a simple statement that Jesus makes in Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And the devil will say, well, you know, it doesn't say in the second part of the verse that the one who doesn't believe and is not baptized will be lost. Baptism, there's therefore not necessary for salvation. Or he'll pull a passage out of context to convince men the Bible teaches the very opposite of what it teaches. You'll pull out Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And then he'll say, God has absolutely no prohibitions on who may marry. And what they mean by that is people who've been unlawfully divorced. And so we have to ignore other passages that forbid this and call such marriages adultery, Matthew 19, 9, the latter part of the verse. Then they'll quote words of Paul to Timothy about those who depart from the faith and are those who are forbidding to marry, and then say that their teaching is a doctrine of demons if you teach that anybody is forbidden from remarriage. And unfortunately, many men have been confused by this, these subtleties, slight changes to what God's Word actually says. And so they're walking the broad, smooth way, even as they think they're on the straight and narrow. So how do we answer his efforts? When our spiritual enemy tries to make subtle changes to what God's Word says, and when he tries to confuse the truth with error, how can we answer that? Well, friends, we've got to know what this says. We have to know what God's Word actually says, and we have to interpret it properly in the context of where we find these passages that are taken out of context. When Jesus answered the devil in Matthew chapter 4, when he tempted him, we should notice that every time, for every temptation, Jesus answered by saying, "It is written." Friends and brethren, that's a pattern for us to follow. When our enemy tries to confuse us with the truth, take him to the truth and show him what it really says and what it really means. And when he tried to quote Scripture out of context, Jesus still answered with Scripture. So we need to study God's Word without commentaries, without preconceived ideas, without emotional burdens or hindrances, and read it in its context to gain the true understanding of what God's Word has said. Don't let the devil convince you to sin by allowing him to confuse the truth with a lie or even make subtle changes to God's command. Know what God's Word says. There's no other way to answer that. I want us to also notice here that he will deny the danger of the act. Notice in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." All he did was change one word. After he had asked this seemingly innocent question, which we need to acknowledge was not innocent at all, he had ulterior motives. And after the woman had answered with the correct recitation of God's command, the devil then denied God spoke the truth. And he said, "You will not surely die." He said exactly opposite of what God said. And isn't it ironic that the one Jesus said in John 8:44, that was the father of all lies, is now accusing God of who cannot lie, of lying? Isn't that ironic? The father of all lies is accusing God who cannot lie of lying? Well, that's our spiritual enemy. But in saying this, the devil convinced the woman, and we know he convinced her because she ended up eating. He convinced this woman that the sin would do her no harm. Let's again go back to the actual command here. Genesis 2 and verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now I know some people today still fret over the difference of just one word when we sometimes speak about matters of faith, saying, "You're being nitpicky." I want us to note, I'm going to pick a nit here for a second. The devil only added one word here. If you don't think one word makes a difference when you're reading God's word, you need to read it again. It's the difference between a truth and a lie, between spiritual faithfulness and safety. It's the difference between sin and condemnation and salvation. One word can make a big difference. But you see, he still uses this. He will still make additions and revisions and changes to God's command, and he will deny what the Scriptures itself says. And ever since God's Word has been delivered, as we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden, our spiritual enemy has been trying to deny the dangers of sin. In the beginning, just one word is all he needed to change, and that brought sin into the world. Today, he continues to try to revise and change God's Word by additions and subtractions and alterations to both meaning and application, so he will lead men astray in sin, all the while telling, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. Consider that the Apostle Peter wrote by inspiration in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "The baptism now saves you. Yet the devil will say, baptism does not save you." Adding that same word, not. Jesus said, "If a man puts away his wife without the cause of sexual immorality and marries another, he has committed adultery." Matthew 19, verse 9. Yet the devil says he does not commit adultery if he remarries. Paul told those in Athens in Acts 17, verse 30, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Yet the devil keeps saying, there's no need for repentance because God loves you as you are. And on we could go. But the devil is just as busy today striving to change God's commands and convince men that the sin is not going to hurt them, that it's saying the exact opposite of what God says, and many men are led astray by that because they believe him, the father of lies, over God who does not lie. Now try to make sense of that, but yet we do it. There are people today that want us to update the Bible. Maybe you've heard this in recent news, that there seems like there's always somebody calling on religious people everywhere. We need to update the Bible. It's out of date. One late night TV show actually suggested to his host, "Isn't it time to update the Bible?" His name's Piers Morgan, by the way, if you haven't heard of him. Our spiritual enemy still wants us to believe that God's Word doesn't say what it actually says. And if he can't convince men of that, then he'll try to convince them that it needs to say what it doesn't say. And that when God says you will suffer consequences for your sin, well, that's just not true. To Eve, he changed the God's command to a positive statement of the consequences and punishment of sin into a harmless act. You're not going to die. Today, he's transformed such things as homosexuality to that which will keep us out of the Lord's kingdom and out of heaven into merely an alternative lifestyle or something that you're born with and you don't need to change. Well, how do we answer his efforts on this when he tries to tell us that it's harmless or that God's Word doesn't say what it actually says? Well, as with the previous means of trying to convince us to sin, we have to make careful examination of what God actually said to be able to refute and resist his efforts. You might be beginning to see the pattern here for answering the devil's lies. It's truth. That's how we answer the devil's lie, was truth. Instead of just accepting what the devil says, through his ministers who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 15, we have to be diligent to check everything that is said against God's Word to make sure that we are also not led astray by the devil's subtleties. We need to understand that when God speaks, it is truth, absolute truth, and nothing but the truth. The very nature of truth is that it does not change and does not need to change. The devil tries to convince us that God's Word is outdated and irrelevant, and that doesn't That's not the same thing anymore. You can do those same sins today and it doesn't matter. And many people are led astray by that. We have to go back to God's Word again. But then he will try to impugn the character of God. Notice in verses 5 and 6. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She believed him. So what is the devil trying to do here? Well, he's trying to make God out to be some unreasonably restrictive and harsh God who doesn't want them to be like him. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. He was trying to make it sound like God was unnecessarily and unjustifiably holding her back from greatness. You can be like God. God doesn't want you to be that way. It's almost as if the devil is saying God doesn't want you to be as powerful as he is. He's afraid of you. I'm sure he was trying to make it sound like he was on Eve's side here, that he cared more about her freedoms and right to do whatever she wanted, and God was just some mean old God who was just saying no just to say no. And the inference here is that God was being unjust in saying that God knew that she would be like him. He was inferring that God was unjust in that prohibition. Again, it seems as if the devil is asking Eve, who does God think he is to tell you what to do? Who gave him the right to tell you what you can or can't do? That's the inference of all these questions and statements here. From the very beginning, the devil is trying to convince mankind that he really is the one who cares about us. And that God is this uncaring, unloving, and unjust God who doesn't want us to have any fun. Talk about irony. Who is it that's trying to destroy us here? Well, again, the devil is going to try to get us to believe that the character of God is not as good as what it's made to be in the Scripture. You ever heard someone say, well, if God is so loving, why does evil exist? Trying to lay the blame at the foot of God rather than the one who really is to blame, the devil. Isn't it ironic that the devil is behind all that? You criticize God for evil existing in the world. Why does evil exist? If God was so loving, there wouldn't be any evil. As if God was the one who brought it. Just like he did with Adam and Eve, he tries to convince men that God's the reason for pain and suffering and death, when it's he himself who's the root cause of it. Whenever there's a natural disaster that occurs, God is blamed, and that people will ask, why did God do this? When a man-made disaster happens, somebody asks, why didn't God prevent this? When man acts out of evil intent and tragically kills or harms others, somebody still asks, why did God let this happen? Why didn't anybody ever ask, why is the devil doing this? Because that's the one really to blame. The devil sits back and laughs at the willing ignorance of men and the fact that he has convinced them to blame God for it all, for what he has done. And if that's not enough, God's laws will be denigrated as unreasonable and unjust. Still today, the devil is trying to convince men that the laws of God are unjust. Regarding, again, the current issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, he's been successful in convincing many that God's laws are prejudiced, inequitable, and thus no longer applicable to us today. Some are taking a cue from those who are pushing these rights and are themselves pushing for the legalization of polygamy and marriage, or just sexual relations between adults and children. And again, if that sounds like it's a far-fetched thing, look back 20 years ago and where we are today. The trite and the very simplistic statement, love, is being thrown around as in some emotional appeal that lacks logic and reason. It's very popular among many today because it purports to promote equality. And if you oppose it, you're prejudiced or bigoted and backwards. Meanwhile, the devil keeps pushing for men to pursue selfish, fleshly pleasures and pursuits, and making the case for each individual being his or her sole determinant of what is right or wrong. And of course, there's never any wrong. And not coincidentally, no one who lives by this rule seems to condemn anything as wrong, because they know that it would demand that they be willing to hear it from somebody else about the things that they do. When's the last time you heard anybody say in the public arena that there was something wrong? Wrong is disappearing. Because we each are now being told that we are the sole determinant of what is right. And since we don't want to judge anybody else, we can't tell anybody else that they're wrong. So wrong is disappearing. There's nothing wrong. Just like he did back with Adam and Eve. The devil's just telling you that because he knows that if you do all the things that you want to do, you're as powerful as he is. In a sense, he's right. Because once you've taken God out of the picture, you've become your own God. So how do we answer those efforts? Well, to impugn the character of God means one is either, one, ignorant of God's character, unwilling or unable to refute him or his law, or is working with ulterior motives that would otherwise be condemned. Maybe all three of those things. Proper understanding of God's character shows that any claim that God is unloving or unjust is simply untrue. God is not just loving, he is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. He cannot lie, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, so everything that he says is true. He is just and righteous, Psalm 11 and verse 7. There is no unrighteousness in him at all, Psalm 92 and verse 15. And since these things are found within God's written word, they too must be absolutely true. And if they are true, then we can see that any and all claims against God's character are patently false. They are false from the beginning, from the foundation, from the very idea. And we need to go again back to Scripture to show that to be true. But in this, as we've just noted, he implies that we can be equal to God. Notice again, he says to the woman, he knows that in the day that you eat it, you will be like him. That last phrase there was the draw. You will be like God. In an appeal to the ego of men that the devil often uses, though we may not state it quite so plainly. In her ignorance, though, of what was good and evil, or if there was even any difference between the two, Eve could not even understand what the appeal was at this point, because neither she nor any man could know what being like God meant. But she believed the devil. He said it convincingly enough just to impugn the character of God, as we just noted, and saying, well, he's just trying to keep you from being like him. Well, that is true. You be like God, knowing good and evil. That part was true. You see, the devil is not afraid to use a little bit of truth and a whole lot of lies. But what would that mean to Eve? What would that mean for her? Well, yes, she would know good and evil now, because she had not known either before that she ate the tree. But the devil, like he often does, speaks this partial truth. But what they ended up like was far from being like God like they thought. It would bring sin into the world. And in that, they would not be like God. After she ate of the tree and gave some to Adam, immediately the eyes of both of them were opened, verses 6 and 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now that they had the knowledge of good and evil, they saw that they were naked, and no one had to tell them that that was wrong. You know, today we have to tell people indecency and immodesty is wrong. They didn't have to be told. But they covered themselves up now that they had that knowledge of good and evil. Before, they didn't have that knowledge. Now, we don't know what the appeal was other than the fact that Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, verse 6. But they could not have possibly known how far-reaching the consequences of now having that knowledge would reach. Well, again, the efforts of our enemy today still making us try to be convinced that we can be God by telling us, well, you know, science, what they call science today, has an answer or can explain everything. And if we can't explain it or answer it by science, well, it must not be true. So in a sense, he's saying, well, you can be like God because you can explain everything. And if we can't explain it, then it must not be true or it must not exist. So in a sense, we have made ourselves God. The arrogance of such a statement as that should be evident. Think about it for a second. What don't we know, and how do we know that we don't know? But yet we say that we know how to explain everything. Really? How do you know that? How do you know if you do or not? That's a self-defeating argument. It's only furthered, though, by those when they admit that there are many things that we don't know and cannot know by scientific explanation, but still assert that if given enough time, we will know everything or be able to explain everything. In other words, man will be all-knowing and thus equal to God. Just give us enough time. Maybe we don't know it right now, but look how much we've learned. Well, the problem with that is we don't know what we haven't learned yet. And yet we think that we're smart. And so, in a sense, we become our only God, our own God, and our only God. Greatest lie the devil's ever told is also the most dangerous. This idea that there is no authority higher than self. Man has long believed the lie, thinking, one, no one has a right to tell anyone what is right or wrong, and two, no man will have to give an account for what he's done in his life. These lies, friends, go hand in hand. And even among those who claim belief in God, it's not really a surprise that many men have decreed themselves as the only authority and reject all others who attempt to rule them and restrict them in any way. The devil has convinced many that self is the most important thing and that there is no higher authority. It has led men to declare, quote, "We believe, however, that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species," unquote. That's from the Humanist Manifesto number 2. In other words, we are the only authority. And we're doing humanity a disservice by claiming that there's such thing as God. And that we're going to have to give an answer to Him. That's arrogance by definition. So how do we answer his efforts? If this is what he's trying to convince us of, how do we answer that? Listen to the words of Peter Hitchens. Now, Peter Hitchens, not coincidentally, is the brother of the outspoken late atheist author Christopher Hitchens. That Peter Hitchens came to this conclusion. Quote, "In the end, of course, the illusion of self-authority, which has been one of the major developments of the past 100 years, I would disagree with him on that. That's been since the beginning, as we just saw. But this has persuaded people that they need no such thing. And not only that they don't need the concept of the deity, but they actively want there to not be such a thing, which is one of the reasons the new atheism is such a passionate, intolerant, and in many cases rather unpleasant phenomenon. The people who have adopted it actively want there to not be a God. They know that if there is a God, then that God must be a source of authority. If a purposeful creator made the universe in which we live, it would be idle to imagine that you could ignore that creator's desires as to how you should live," unquote. Well, we got that right. There are people who want God to not exist because if he did exist, they understand that they would be accountable to Him. And so all this effort here of the devil is behind it all, trying to convince us that we are our only authority, is to remove God from the picture and accountability from the picture. They just don't want anybody telling them that what they're doing is wrong. It's also interesting to note that this rejection of a higher authority is relatively new, according to what Hitchin said. It's not. But generally speaking, men have in times past may have rejected God, but at least that they would admit that there was a God. They didn't say he didn't exist. They would just say, I'm not going to follow him. They weren't trying as hard as they are today to try to deny his existence. But let's answer the devil's lie here. God as our creator stands as the highest authority simply for the fact that he is our creator. And in religious matters, God gave that authority to his son. Noted, as Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And since God made him to be head over the body of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that means he is above all others, including you and me. I am not equal to God or Christ, and neither is any man. We are in subjection to God and Christ whether we think so or not. We are not our own authority. It is without question that the devil convinces us to sin and through many ways and many lies. Now, let's not forget in all this that the devil is going to use our own desires against us to try to convince us to sin. James chapter 1 and verse 14. He's going to appeal to us in ways that we want to believe in. That's why we have to continue to get into God's Word continually to remind ourselves that those desires are not the top authority. That's not the preeminent pursuit. Our pursuit as Christians is to be pleasing to God, not to self. But friends, if we eliminate those desires, as Paul talks about in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, put away those desires. Put them to death is the term that he uses there. And we can eliminate the ways that he will convince us to sin because it's no longer going to be a desire of ours to follow after him. But let's also remember that with every temptation, God has promised he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, provide with a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. So the answer to his lies is available to us. And as is the case, the answer to every lie is truth. That is God's word. And if you really want to resist the devil, it is possible. We need to know God's word thoroughly. We need to use God's word consistently. The devil will convince us to sin and will try to convince us to sin in just about any way that he can come up with. And friends and brethren, the answer every time is by using God's word. Use the truth, because the devil cannot answer truth, cannot defeat truth. A lie will never have a victory over truth. If you're here this evening as one who is still in the bonds of captivity to that spiritual enemy, and you want to be free from him, the answer is the same, the truth. We look into God's word, and God's word tells us that there is a way of escape from sin. And that is by willingly submitting to the will of God. Now, it may sound like, well, you're giving up one slavery for another. Well, we're serving someone. We're either serving the devil or we're serving the Lord. One will bring eternal life to us, and the other one will only bring condemnation. So the choice is, who's your master? If you want to be free from the devil, and don't be deceived by him, he's not on your side. He wants to bring you into hell with him. He knows where he's going to end up. He wants to bring as many people with him as possible. And he's going to tell you all kinds of things like we've seen tonight. He's going to convince us to sin. He's going to try. If you want to be free of the weight of your sins, the only way out is through Jesus Christ. If you believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ and Savior who came to this world to die for your sins, then let's act on that belief. Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not done that, we plead with you to do so. It's in the act of baptism, your submission to the will of God, that God will raise you up in Christ and wash away your sins. If you've not done that, please do so. And if you're here tonight as one who's done that in the past, who's not been living faithfully before God and man, or if you have sin in your life that needs to be taken care of, let's take care of it tonight. Maybe you're here and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?